Thank you, Mr. Seeker, and good morning, everyone. While we were on the topic of prayer requests, I will add one to that local to Buffalo. Many, if not everyone here, knows Carol Williams. Her husband Jim, started attending with the very first Kingdom of God seminar, and she joined shortly after that, and they have been faithfully attending and were both baptized before the spring holy days this year. Carol is a cancer survivor, and it's been several years since she was active with the cancer, treated it, went into remission. They told her that one of the things with the chemo that's very and whatever other treatment she had, one thing very common is that it affects the operation of the kidneys and begins to degrade their capacity. And so she knew that, and they have been monitoring that, and they did recognize that she has moved progressively through those stages of what they call renal failure. There are five stages, as I understand it, and she now has been diagnosed in level four. So that kind of rocked her world about a week and a half ago. I had the opportunity to spend some time talking to she and Jim last Sabbath and anointed her for that. But she is nervous. Again, it didn't come necessarily as a surprise because it has been a progressive thing, but they've been very involved, very supportive, a wonderful addition to the congregation. And so if you would keep Carol in her prayer, in your prayers as well, I know she would appreciate that. She said Jim recommended that she ask to be anointed, and she goes, "Oh, I hate to bother, and you know, he's busy." And Carol, it's what we do. It's what we enjoy doing. It's a service we provide. But then I asked her if she wanted to have it announced, because again, some people are rather private about it. And she thought about it for a moment then, and she said, "Yes, please." So I'm sure she would want to know, and again, if you'd keep Carol and Jim in your prayers. Brethren, in preparing for this particular message, I realize that we have spent a great deal of time over the last several months, over the last couple of years, actually, talking about the kingdom of God. In fact, we have several hours, many hours of messages securely stored on the Buffalo and Elmira websites with those messages, and no doubt in many other congregations around this country and around the world, laying out the details of the exciting promises that a loving Father in heaven has prepared for us. We've looked at it from various angles, and we've fully supported it by documentation straight out of God's Word. We know that's what we do. We know that we're not supposed to put anything out to private interpretation, that we're supposed to evaluate all the traditions of mankind, and when they don't align themselves and correlate with God's word, we set them aside. But that kingdom of God is His promise to us. But what comes first? If the kingdom of God is the final and eternal act of God's program for mankind, what must we take place or take part in first? Today, I'd like us to turn our attention to God's teaching about the process that all of mankind faces, and have entitled the message Life, Death, Resurrection, and Promise. Life, Death, Resurrection, and Promise. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us to be ready always to give an answer about our understanding of God's Word and our hope and faith in God's plan. So what do we believe about this process of life, death, resurrection, and promise? And if somebody were to ask us, are we ready to give that answer? Are we ready to take a few moments and explain the basics and point them in the right direction to let them study and understand and chew on the truth that we can provide? First of all, what is this wondrous gift we call life? The world's greatest thinkers have struggled with this question down through time. Scientists and theologians have come up with their own scenarios, and very often they're at opposite ends of the spectrum. But they've tried to find the keys that unlock the mystery of human existence. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that only the one that created life can truly open the pages for us and give us the answers to life's most important questions. In Genesis, God reveals the origins of the forms of life that we see on this planet, many of them still with us here today. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And again, what we're going through is this four stages. And I'll tell you right now, again, we've spent a lot of detail, a lot of time on that promise, on what the kingdom of God is and what it means to us. And so I won't spend a lot of time there, but we will spend time on 1, 2, and 3 today. In Genesis chapter, I said that last time too, generous, somehow it got stuck in my mind. As Mr. Holloway says, slow down. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We see here, and as we continue to read on, we recognize that only mankind was created in God's very image. It's a designation that applies to nothing else on this globe, past or present. Human beings are unique among God's physical creation in their godlike abilities to make decisions, to plan, to create, to build. Far beyond providing us with the animal instinct in the world that we see around us, God created us with intellect and self-awareness and the capacity to learn and reason and communicate and produce. When God breathed the breath of life into the first man, Adam, we read that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, he gave him more than physical existence. God imparted to Adam a spiritual and intellectual essence that gives mankind remarkable capacities when we compare. And mankind, scientists, as we say today, often try to equate the animals to mankind. Look, this chimpanzee is capable of identifying colors. Woo-hoo! You know, the porpoise, the brain is, you know, capable of communication and a very complex communication system with its squeaks and rattles and okay. But they're trying to take God out of the equation and trying to equate and stabilize things the way they want to explain them. And so we have to be ever careful when that begins to happen. God enabled us to develop skills in mathematics and science, the very things that sometimes trip mankind up, to invent written languages, to build great civilizations, and to learn from past and plan for the future. He created us man and woman. He gave us the institutions of marriage and the family. He instilled into us a zest to live life, to take advantage of experience, to participate in tough mutters. Okay, I've been called nuts about that too. Matter of fact, last week, the congregation in Buffalo, we were signing cards for people. You know, we make the announcements about people that are ill and such. And at the end, Mrs. Daw said, "Mr. Rigord, we've decided we're going to start a get-well card for you right now before you participate in the mutter." So I sent her an email on Sunday night and said, I made it. Don't worry. But again, God has provided us with that desire to revel in our strength and to pursue our passions, to enjoy life and all that it has to offer, as long as we follow his instructions that we're to do that within the confines, and we shouldn't think of them as confines, of his righteousness. To look at the positive, to look at the good, to look at the right, to understand the rules whereby God says we play this game of life. But play it we should, and enjoy it we can. God provides us with an amazing opportunity to live, to laugh, to learn, to love, and through it all to become more like him. Life we know is many times enjoyable and sometimes difficult. And something that seems to pass us by in the blink of an eye. I'd like to play a song by Kenny Chesney that makes that particular point. I choose to play this song because we need to realize that life is a gift that should be unwrapped and enjoyed with gusto. For those who may listen to this message at a later date on our website, I'll just give this little bit of note. There are legal restrictions about us, including we're allowed to play it. For anybody that's listening at this moment in time, but we're not allowed to take some of this copyrighted material and record it or save it on the website. So we'll have to cut this piece out when we do. And so I would invite anyone who's listening to this later to go and listen to this song entitled "Don't Blink" by Kenny Chesney. The song goes on, and very often, as it happens, the last minute or so is a lot of repetition and that type of thing. And so I asked him to fade it out rather than take too much time for that. But as we heard in the song, while we live, really live our lives, there lingers an inescapable truth. that eventually our allotted number of days will be used up. It said in the song, when your hourglass runs out of time, you can't flip it over and start again. And so recognizing that, I mean, there was a day not too long ago that 50 seemed a long way off for me. And yet I've been kind of joking with people that, you know, the Mudder was one of my bucket list things because I turned 50 this month. And so just before that, I'll have to see, make sure if my life insurance was paid up and if I made it to 50, joking with people. But there is that inescapable truth. But if we understand the process that God has begun in us and promises to finish in us, we need not fear that process. In fact, we can come to accept it and even to be at peace with it if we understand that death plays a critical part in fulfilling the purpose for human life. Many scriptures reveal that the reason for human life is preparation for an infinitely higher level of existence. God created us with the intent that we accept His gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and live forever. In John chapter 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the reason. That's the pinnacle. That is that final and eternal act of God's program for mankind. But before that final phase of God's plan begins, mankind participates in a cycle of life and eventually death. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that it's appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. So as we read through the scriptures, as we begin to understand the truth, we lay one upon another and we see the timeline and we see the progress of steps about what we're to do, what we're to participate in, and ultimately what we're to strive for. Well, if it's appointed for men once to die, why is that? Why do we die? What happens when we die? And what is the hope that lies beyond that death? Let's turn now to the second topic in today's message, again, remembering that it's entitled Life, Death, Resurrection, and Promise. Death can be a fearful, even a traumatic topic to consider. Yet for all our efforts and hopes and desires and wishes, death is one thing in life that remains certain. Whether it's through old age or whether it's through an accident, whether we're rich or we're poor, whether we're male or female, whether we're young or old, it really doesn't matter. All of us eventually face death. It remains one of those great mysteries for most. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, it refers to the fact that human beings have an innate fear of death. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, it refers to death as the last enemy that will be conquered. Religions offer of a variety of answers, often contradicting one another, and that only adds to the confusion. There's uncertainty about the concept of death. Some believe in immortal souls. Some believe in heaven and hell. Others in a greater consciousness somewhere, and some even that we're reincarnated as another person or even in a whole other form of life. But can we pinpoint what really happens when we die? Again, I know that I'm speaking to the choir here, as we so often say. You've read through the booklets, and you've studied these things. You've heard other messages. But again, my question at the beginning was, are we prepared? As we've been putting this Kingdom of God material out there for people to hear, and to draw and to wish to understand more, are we prepared when somebody says, well, in order to get there, what happens? What are those mile posts or those signposts that we pass? Are we prepared to give that answer? To understand that question about what happens when we die, let's look to the biblical account of the first human beings. We know that God personally instructed and walked with and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. But sad to say, we also know that our first mother and father chose to disobey God, chose to turn against Him, chose to listen to a different song, a different piper, if you will. And because of that, God informed them that their lives would grow difficult, and He warned them that eventually they would die. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "In the sweat of your face, God said to Adam, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Brethren, our lives are physical. We age, and eventually we die. And very often it's a topic we don't like to talk about, but it's something, again, that if we can come to the understanding and the grips with what it is and why it is, we can be at peace with it. And it talks about that we can have a hope and a confidence and a faith that so many others lack. Like Adam and Eve, we eventually will return to dust. And Solomon made a simple but profound observation in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2 when he wrote that there is a time to be born and a time to die. So again, it's something that we can spin our wheels trying to beat. And again, we should take care of these bodies that God has given us, but not to the end where we try to make this eternity, because it's not the eternity we wish. If we look to the example of nature, we see that all living processes eventually break down and cease, and then the physical begins to decay. But human beings yearn for an eternal existence, and they've never stopped reaching for and searching for deeper meaning to life. One source of great misunderstanding about death is related to confusion about the meaning of the word soul. Let's take a moment and understand. What is a soul, and does it live after death? The Hebrew word most often translated into the English as soul in the Bible is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H, nephesh. Strong's exhaustive concordance very specifically defines the word as, simply, a breathing creature. When used in the Bible, nephesh does not mean a spirit entity or the spirit within a person. It means a breathing creature, a living organism. Surprising to many, this term nephesh is used to refer to human beings, but also to animals. And so here's where we start to recognize that, wait a minute, this can't fit. When we look at the teachings and the traditions and the desires of people, of many people today, we have to disengage that and come to the clarity. You know, it says that, like a two-edged sword, rightly dividing truth and understanding what it is. In the Old Testament, man is referred to as a soul, I put that in quotes, nephesh, more than 130 times in the Old Testament. But the same Hebrew term is also applied to sea creatures, birds, land animals, including cattle and creeping things such as reptiles and insects. So really, you have to throw the net fairly wide and understand that in the creation story, living creatures were created. Man was created special, and he was given something special. But he is not an immortal soul. And so when somebody comes up and has that argument, recognizing that sometimes it's not so much an argument but a desire, it's a hope for something greater, that we're prepared, if we deem somebody is truly curious, that we're prepared to give that answer. We also know that it says to answer not a fool. So if somebody is truly argumentative, if somebody truly wants to pick a fight, we're wise to step out of the way and let that go. To choose who God may be, not us to choose, but for us to see and discern who God may be beginning to work with. For example, notice the account of creation of sea life. We're going here to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. So to be consistent, if we look at that 130 times that it refers to man, and we see other in that same storyline, it refers to all these other creations, all these other creatures. If it to be true and consistent, if one is translated soul, all of them really must be. Again, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And God created great whales, and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Again, that's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. The Hebrew word translated creature here, where it says every living creature that moves in this verse, is nephesh. In the biblical account, these particular souls, creatures of the sea and birds of the air, they were made before mankind was even made. And it's the same word used for the creation of life and the giving of breath. With that point made, let's take a closer look at how the word is used to refer to mankind in the scriptures. We'll continue reading in Genesis. We'll drop back actually to verse number 7. The first place we find Naphish in reference to mankind. I don't know, did I do that right? Might have that verse mixed up, because if we went from Genesis chapter 1:21, now I'm referring to chapter verse 7 in my notes. But it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So it's got to be a further chapter here, but verse 7. Chapter 2. That was a good guess. Thank you. Well, not a guess on your part. I was going to say that and didn't want to look foolish. So, but the word translated soul in this verse is again the Hebrew word nephesh. And other translations of the Bible state that man became a living being or a living person. Again, the concept of a soul is something that people have stretched with. They've embellished on, and they've tried to create a scenario that satisfies some of the desire for that greater meaning that they have. But again, if we look at it as a being or a creation or a creature, we're more accurate. This verse does not say that Adam had an immortal soul. Rather, it says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living creation. And at the end of his days, when the breath of life left Adam, he died and returned to the dust. So the soul, nephesh, is not mortal. It dies. And the Bible is very clear about that. And we have to hang our hat on the clarity of the truth that we can find and not build onto it and add onto it and support it with the traditions of mankind. What happens then to the dead? If nephesh is this living creature that breathes and sees and ambulates and lives and reproduces, and we know as mankind we have the opportunity to think and learn and grow and love and laugh and live, what happens at death? All kinds of beliefs exist about the state of the dead, but the reality of what happens after death is equally clear to the fact that it happens. There are no disembodied spirits of the dead, people wandering about, bothering people, or trying to do good things so that they get out of this limbo state that they're in. Furthermore, the Bible does not speak of the dead going to live forever in a place of heaven or hell. Solomon observed that mankind and animals are destined in death for a common end, a common fate. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, picking it up this time in verses 19 and 20. It says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. And all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust." We can't say it any more clearly than that. And yet again, people have pushed aside this, and we'll come to a verse later where people hang their hat on it. And again, most if not all of you know that I work in the financial area. And you can make the numbers say anything you want if you pick a particular number that satisfies the argument you have. And people have done it down through time with Scripture. If they pick a particular passage, or more often a section of a passage, and then they take a portion of this one because it supports what they want this to say, their personal interpretation begins to take on a life of its own. And what they can then turn to is say, well, here a little and there a little, and Scripture on Scripture, but they're not doing it with the transparency and the truth that God has given us. So again, when we look at what Solomon said here, we all face the same end. We return to the dust. All living creatures of our almighty and loving God, man and beast alike, at some point cease to live. The book of Daniel refers to the state of the dead in an interesting prophecy. You can just write this down. I'll refer to very quickly. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now that passage conveys some crucial information to us. For one, it offers the promise of life after death. So we're talking about this second phase in our title, life, death, resurrection, and promise. It talks about life after death, which so many people have tried to create a story of their own, but not by people living apart from their bodies after death, but through a resurrection from death that will take place in the future. And some will receive immortality and some will not, it mentions. And again, we can follow. This could be a series of sermons if we were to go through all of the passages. But the passage, secondly, and several other passages like it, compare death to sleep and explain resurrection as waking up from that sleep. And we'll go into more detail again about that third point in a little bit. Solomon noted that the dead have no awareness, and nor are they in other state of consciousness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 10, it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." So there it says, we'll return to the dead, or return to the dust, and we'll know nothing. And it's referred to as sleep. You may dream at night, but you're not consciously solving problems. And we often say, well, I remember I slept fitfully last night, and I was having dreams, but many people can't even remember what they are. You know, the brain's slightly working, but it talks about sleep and the fact that there is no awareness, no consciousness there. "For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So again, we have very clear statements made as the fact that life is created, it begins, it can be full and experiencing in so many ways, and then it comes to an end at some point, and we await some other end, some other restart, actually. So the person who has died is unconscious and aware of the passing of time. The patriarch Job contemplated the transitory nature of life, thinking back to the song of Don't Blink. In Job chapter 14 and verse 2, he said, "Man comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Sometimes life passes us by very slowly, even painfully sometimes. And yet we can look at it, and we often talk about how it passes faster and faster. And when we're doing something exciting or something we love, it seems to pass by even more quickly. There again, think of the song we played earlier that said, don't blink, don't miss any of it. Talked about putting things first things first, and doing the most important things first. Job noted the stark reality of death in verse 12. We were in Job 14:2, and then later in verse 12 it says, "So man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be aroused from their sleep." And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God told Adam and Eve that disobeying him and taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would lead to their death. Simply put, God told man that he was mortal. And yet, if we look a little bit further, we hear or we see the other side of the story and Satan coming on the scene, you know, as if God walked away and Satan walked in the back door just in time to offer an alternative story. In Genesis chapter 3 and 4, verse 4, we read that the serpent told Eve that if she ate from the tree, she would not surely die. Satan was right there at the beginning to contradict God, to say that man would not die, and deceive them into believing that they could be immortal, to considering an alternative option. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 that Satan deceives the whole world, and we know that he has certainly done that in regard to this concept of death and resurrection, and then the promise that God has made eternally to mankind. Scripture after scripture teaches us that at death the soul dies and consciousness ends. The soul does not live on in some other condition. It does not transmigrate into some other form. It's not reincarnated in another creature. In dying, it ceases to live. Let's confirm that teaching by looking at some of the well-known servants of God that we read, the authors that we see over and over again, and we get God's truth from the teachings that they had. Let's see what they taught and what they said on the subject. The Apostle James understood the temporary nature of life in James chapter 4 and verse 14. I'm going to give an example from three or four of these noted authors, if you will. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, James says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Again, 70 does not seem so long when we find ourselves at the midway point and on into those precious years. How about Peter? What did Peter have to say about this concept of death? The book of Acts records the Apostle Peter's powerful sermon in which he mentioned Israel's King David awaiting his resurrection. You can turn to or just write down Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 34. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 says, "Men and brethren," exhorted Peter, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb with us to this day, for David did not ascend into the heavens." So if we look at the servants of God, and if it were true that those God said he was his beloved servant, he was a man after his own heart, and if there was this, okay, you die and then you move on immediately to something else, do we not think that David would be counted one of those worthy? And yet it says very clearly to us by one of God's great servants recording so much for us in the Bible that David is dead, he's buried, and remains in his tomb today awaiting a time to ascend into the heavens. He has not yet. So his hope and ours is to live again through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection available through him. Finally, let's turn to the example of Paul. We've seen what James had to say on the topic. We've turned to Peter's short excerpt from what he taught. Finally, let's turn to the example of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 and 14. Paul here conveyed a similar message. Again, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And this is what I spoke of very quickly at the beginning when I talked about the fact that if we know what the storyline is, if we know what the steps are that we will face, we can plan in hope and in confidence for the future. When you're coming out of high school and you're starting to think about, well, what does the future hold to me? I want to do this and this and this and this, and I want to have a family, and well, if I want to have a family and support them, then I'm going to go to college, and it's going to take me a certain number of years. And we start to make those plans for the future because we know we want to prepare for many of those things that God has promised that are available to mankind. Not for all, not promises in that sense, but has said that lay before us. But here it talks about that hope that I referred to earlier. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." So there's that concept again of fallen asleep, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Well, we go to sleep every night, and sometimes we go to sleep after dinner while we're trying to watch the news. So we wouldn't sorrow if it were simply taking a nap. He's referring here to the concept of death being like sleep and sleeping in the grave, which we've seen other places. But he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, unaware, hopeless, considering those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And we often refer to this during a funeral message to say that our belief is that there is hope, there is confidence, there is faith about what our future holds. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So Jesus Christ came, gave his life, sacrificed it on our behalf so that we might have the opportunity that otherwise would not be available to us. And so in believing that, we have that hope and that confidence and that peace that when God decides our hourglass has run out, that it's simply our time to wait for the time when he resets the clock on a much higher level for all of us. Again, here Paul describes the dead as being in an unconscious state comparable to sleep. Are we prepared, brethren, to give the summary of this hope to someone who might ask? On the basis of so much scriptural testimony, even Martin Luther, leader of the Protestant Reformation, came to the same conclusion and wrote the following in a letter to Nicholas Amsdorf in January of 1522. So we very often look at the different, you know, okay, this guy headed off to Protestantism and this guy headed off to here. But even Martin Luther, with the scriptural background, had the following to say. He said, "It is probable, in my opinion, that with very few exceptions," okay, and again, was his understanding perfectly clear? "That with very few exceptions, indeed, the dead sleep in utter insensibility till the day of judgment. On what authority can it be said that the souls of the dead may not sleep, in the same way that the living pass in profound slumber, the interval between their downlying at night and their uprising in the morning. So Martin Luther, with the support of the scriptures, said, you know what? It's very clear. We go from a state of consciousness and the state of life, and at the end of that, we move to a state of extended unconsciousness, and we await that day of judgment and a day of resurrection. Many, however, continue to argue the issue of the soul, and in the way of support, I told you earlier, we would turn to the scriptures that they very often use as their basis. We're not afraid of any of them. And when somebody prepares to lay this out in front of you and says, well, here's why I believe in the Trinity, or here's why I believe in the immortal soul, or here's why I believe in any number of other things, that God's truth, when we slice into it and truly absorb it and understand it, doesn't say, we need to be able to respond to. So, many of them will turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. In that passage, in that particular verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, they claim that the Bible shows that the spirit in man, which originally came from God, returns to him and then lives with him eternally, consciously, as that immortal soul. Let's go there. Let's look it up. Again, we don't shrink from anything that's in God's inspired writings. Instead, we open them to the full daylight of study and understanding and cross-reference, and we do our best to understand and allow the scripture to explain themselves to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, the body, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And on that, they say, therefore we have an immortal soul. It returns to God. And that's true enough. That's what it says, that it returns to God. But this spirit that returns to God, we have to recognize, is neither the source of life nor that human consciousness. God gave that to us when he created Nephesh, that living creature. What we have to accept, again, by overwhelming biblical support, is that life and consciousness both perish when one dies. Now, at the same time, again, we're not refuting Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. At the same time, God doesn't tell us why that spirit returns to him specifically. He doesn't tell us that he has a library of mailboxes up there, that he keeps all our little essence there. It only says that he created us physically. He gave us, he breathed into us that essence, part of his essence, to understand and have that free moral agency and live this life in pursuit of him. But he tells us that it does return to him. Perhaps that's the way God keeps the characteristics of each person until the resurrection. But if we read that scripture and we start saying, okay, well, that must mean, and I think it, and I hope that, that's where people begin to morph things into their own. And then it becomes the scripture according to whatever name tag they're wearing at the time, instead of the inspired scripture of God. The truth is, as we've read today, that man has no spiritual soul with conscious awareness independent of the physical body. And as I said a moment ago, we need to take God's holy scriptures as the very foundation of our understanding and our Christian beliefs, and be careful not to allow the interpretations and the traditions of men to color our spiritual thinking. Again, when we bury a loved one, it's a difficult time. And there's a lot of people that will do anything from building memorials, getting a tattoo with somebody's, whatever it is, to memorialize the dead. And yet what we do, if we have the understanding and the clarity and the hope of the future, we don't mourn in ignorance that passing. Since the time of Adam and Eve, all people have died a physical death. Even Jesus Christ did. But death is not the end. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So again, we have reference to a scripture that says, yes, there is phase one, life. There is phase two, death. But there's more. There's the promise of being made alive, being made aware again. And that brings us to the topic of resurrection, part number three of the message today. Life, death, resurrection, and promise. We've seen directly from the Word of God that we are mortal, that life is temporary. Now we want to take some time to focus on what happens after death. Even though our bodies are temporary, God has planned so much more for us than this limited physical existence. As much as we can enjoy it, as much as we should, it is temporary in nature. Paul spoke of a great change that will take place when he referred to both the resurrection of the dead and the state of those who remain alive at the return of Jesus Christ. He told us that the dead in Christ will be resurrected to an incorruptible existence, and that those in Christ who are still alive will be instantly changed into that same state. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17. Let's turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We were there earlier. Chapter 4, verse 13. Talks here about the return of Jesus Christ and what will happen and who it will happen to at that point in time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There, in very clear language, is the promise of what will happen to those who have died in the understanding and living according to the righteousness as best we are capable of in this physical life when we died. "And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, Scripture also tells us, although it's a common misunderstanding today, that those in this resurrection do not stay in heaven. Again, people will take a particular passage and say, "Well, I believe this means this, and therefore I build my belief system around it. Or I take and accept the traditions of mankind's teachings as I feel comfortable with." But instead, we know that we rise to meet Jesus Christ in the air and the atmosphere, and then we'll descend with him as he takes control and begins to reign over the nations. You can write this down in your notes, some of the references that support that. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. There's a string of them here. So again, this talks about Jesus Christ's return and the resurrection of those saints with him. Daniel chapter 2, 44. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 18. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Again, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Moving to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. Acts 15, 15 through 17. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11:15 and chapter 19, verse 15. So again, I said earlier that we review it from all angles. We want to understand clearly what it says, and then we want to support it fully by all the cross-references to say, yes, that's what it clearly says, and all of these support that. And if somebody picks one that disagrees or tries to morph it to disagree with these others, we know we've got to throw it out and take it clearly for what it says. The resurrection that we read of in 1 Thessalonians here described occurs at the moment that Jesus Christ returns, and it includes only those who are Christ's. You can write down 1 Corinthians 15:23, where it talks about at Christ's return, Christ, those who are Christ's will be involved in that resurrection. These people are those who have understood the concept of salvation through Jesus Christ, and they've shown their belief in Jesus Christ and God's teachings through their commitment and their repentance and their baptism and their obedience to God's way as they live their physical life here on this world, led by God's Holy Spirit. As we've seen, they will be transformed into immortal spirit at Christ's return and inherit eternal life and a special role in God's government, often referred to as the first fruits. But the next question then has to be, what about the rest? We know as being called and striving to live God's way today, we know that we have that role of a first fruit in front of us. But so often we ask ourselves, or so many do, what about the rest? What happens to people who've never had the opportunity to come to the understanding of God's ways? To maybe even read a Bible and begin to read the scriptures, let alone have their minds opened up to it? What about the infants who die long before they have an opportunity to understand and gain maturity and receive the Holy Spirit and seek God's kingdom? What about our loved ones or those that have died in ages past or in remote regions of the world who never had a Bible to read, who never had the opportunity to hear the scriptures read or expounded to them? What about those people who adhere to very high moral standards but don't hold any particular religious commitment or beliefs? What will happen to them and when? Is God going to be fair? We know today he's dealing with a relatively small group, and we can see such an extreme difference between how we seek to live our lives and how the world around us works. We heard some of that in the sermonette today, and we see it and hear it and feel it in our own lives. But will God be fair and give everyone equal opportunity to eternal life? Let's turn to the book of Revelation for our answers. Again, this is not our opinion. This is not our desire. This is not our hope. It is our hope because of what we believe and what we have had clarified and laid before us in God's Word. Revelation, let's turn to chapter 20, and I'm going to pick it up at the end of verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to pick it up near the end of verse 4. We talked about earlier Christ's return and those being changed, those being raised and those being changed. And here at the end of verse 4, it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And there's a parenthetical thought. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that's the parenthetical thought. If you realize, okay, they came to life with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's a sub-thought, but the rest... Then come back to the first thought, and it says, this is the first resurrection. These are Christ's. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. But notice those last two words, the first resurrection. If only one resurrection was to occur, then John would simply have referred to it as the resurrection. That just a few were going to have this special opportunity. And I'm sorry for the rest of y'all, but it doesn't apply. The opportunity has passed or been lost. However, since he uses the term first, it's evident that there must be more. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 4. Now I want to take it and turn it just a little bit to say that why would there be a second resurrection? Well, because we're told these couple of things about God and his character and his desire for mankind. Why he created them, what the purpose was. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, God our Savior desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So again, we ask that question about what about those that have never heard the truth? Those in years past that were never educated and couldn't read, or in places in the world where Bibles were not yet printed, or were banned and burned. What about all those people? If God truly wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge, what about those? What about the billions of people who have already died and never had the knowledge of the truth? Is it too late for them? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, 9, again, reinforcing the point I just made, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that it's God's will for everyone to eventually repent. Well, if somebody's never heard the word repent, how is it they can come to understand it and then choose it and then do it and then live it and mature and grow from that? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've often spoken of people I know, and I know you all do, that know very, very faithful people to the religious beliefs that they held during this lifetime. And as off base as we believe those were at this point in time, they were strong, staunch, committed people. And had they had God's understanding, like we've had our eyes open today, they would have been behind it 100%, charging ahead, leading the pack, perhaps. God wishes that none should perish, but all come to repentance. God has tremendous purpose for our temporary physical existence. It prepares us for the eternal and spiritual life He wants to give us. Let's turn back, or let's look, continue to look at Revelation chapter 20, because it tells us that all will learn God's way. It gives us that hope of what the future holds, not only for us, but for all of our loved ones as well. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll pick it up in verses 11 through 13. Again, brethren, are we prepared? And can we put these little A, B, C equals D together so that when somebody asks the question with a heartfelt attitude, that we're able to say, yes, here's what I believe. Here's the hope that I have for the promises God has given. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Now, what we have to recognize here, and I'll go into a little bit more explanation, was, wait a minute, why would this be necessary? Why would this be useful if somebody who had died without the truth were immediately resurrected and judged by their works? And so we have to recognize that there's a little bit of a delay here. There's going to be an opportunity for those that are. It's not an immediate judgment. It's a resurrection, an opportunity, a training, an opening of their eyes so they have the opportunity to then be judged. And I'll go through that. In various places in the gospel accounts, Jesus speaks of a future period of judgment when all will understand his teaching. So again, if someone's resurrected never having had that to immediate judgment, how is it they will have that understanding? And yet Jesus Christ himself talks about the fact that they will have an opportunity to understand his teachings. When people from all generations will live and be judged at the same time or in the same period of time. In Matthew chapters 10 through 12, we read where Jesus spoke of the resurrection that'll be given to ancient pagan cities like Bethsaida, Capernaum, Nineveh, and even Sodom and Gomorrah. So he talks about those people and how incredibly wicked they were in the physical years that they existed. And yet they're going to have the opportunity to understand and be judged. Again, these ancient and wayward pagans lived and died without beginning to understand and know God's way. And they weren't offered the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But is it fair? Would a loving God who says he wishes to lose not even one, not give them an opportunity to receive that? We know that God doesn't tolerate perversion and sinfulness. It says, I will not abide with, I will not live with sin. But it's evident that he has not finished working in the lives of so many that have gone before. This requires that they be resurrected, brought to life again as mortal human beings, and at last instructed in God's way. At the end of the millennium, then, we read earlier, all who have not yet been accounted for in the previous steps of God's plan will stand before him. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, we read this just a moment ago. It talked about the books being opened. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it said the books, the Greek here is Biblia, from which we get the word Bible. It talks about the books being opened at that time, and they evidently refer to the books of Scripture being opened so that people can be taught, that people can come to the understanding that they've never had. They've never heard these words. They've never heard these parables and read of the incredible examples of God's loving servants. For the first time in their lives, they'll be led to correctly comprehend God's way and his word and the teachings of the Bible. And God will offer them the opportunity that he has effectively given us to learn, to understand, and then to be judged. Vine's expository dictionary defines the term judgment in Revelation as a process of investigation. So very often when you do an investigation, you find out the facts of what happened, and eventually you come to a decision about, well, what is the justice based on what I see? Well, the justice was, based on sin in their lives, that death was required. And yet until they have the opportunity to understand the incredible gift given, and for them to embrace that, and to do better, and to commit to God's way, they don't have the opportunity to even turn that corner. And so again, this concept of judgment is the process of investigation, the act of distinguishing and separating, of evaluating what somebody has done and passing judgment upon a person or thing. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary, that's page number 119 if somebody wants to look it up. So again, after having had their spiritual eyes open and this truth revealed to them, then they will be judged according to their works, their response to this new understanding. Again, what good would it do for God to allow them to have lived their life, enjoyed as they have, but passed from consciousness only to come up again and immediately be killed because of the fact that they didn't have any works worthy of being evaluated and understood and then offered the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Again, they'll be given the same opportunity that was extended to others at earlier stages of God's plan. And they will also have the responsibility to develop faith in Jesus Christ and demonstrate their belief and commitment by the way they live. Those in this resurrection who remain faithful to God will in the end be raised to glory to join those from the first resurrection, likewise being transformed into immortal spirit beings to live with God as His divine family and kingdom forever. So again, when somebody asks you to say, wait a minute, at a funeral, why is it that you're not, you know, draped in black and blubbering out of sadness and all? It's because I know, we know, that an opportunity exists for this person to truly understand as we do, in great faith and confidence, the loving God and the future that He holds for all of us. The plan of God, as He promised, is a perfect and complete plan, and the one that's totally equitable and just. Through His plan, He'll ultimately offer that gift of eternal salvation to all who have ever lived. We can read of that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Brethren, throughout the ages, some few have been given the opportunity for eternal life through Jesus Christ. They've been given the opportunity to understand and to commit and to live this way of life through their physical life. And yet the vast majority of human beings have not been called in this lifetime to understand God's plan. Often people find that difficult. They just have a hard time grasping. Why would God call person A and not person B? What we have to ultimately understand is that our loving Father has chosen to choose those at this time, and that He will bring about His perfect plan and in His perfect time. We don't know why He chooses one person and not another, but the mechanics of His plan are not ours to question. Again, this is God's plan and doesn't require my approval nor yours. God is God, and we accept that or we don't. That opens the door to all kinds of other problems. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, it tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. And where there is no hope, the people worry. They mourn. We read that earlier. But again, Proverbs 29 and verse 18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. What we've covered today provides us that clear hope for the present and the vision for the future through the promises made by an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving God. John chapter 8 and verse 32 tells us that the truth will make us free when we come to know it. And so as we study God's Word, and as we hear the sermons, and as we go through our Bible study, and as we meditate on these good things, we come to understand the clarity of that, and the fullness of that, and the progression of that, and we strive for the kingdom, which is that fourth step, life, death, resurrection, and the promise that we've spoken of so much. We've referred to passages from 1 Timothy and 2 Peter showing that God's great purpose and desire is to give eternal life to all His children. and to provide them to have the opportunity not to fail on a permanent basis. All who have ever lived will have that opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and to accept eternal life through him and prove their commitment to God by their works, by their actions in their physical life on which to be judged. Only those who knowingly, purposefully, and willfully defy God and reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will not be offered that eternal life. Brethren, through the various Kingdom of God seminar messages, we've used God's own words to describe the future and a wonderfully transformed world. It's a beautiful picture of the prosperity and peace that all nations will at last be able to enjoy at the return of Jesus Christ. I invite you to review those recorded messages if you haven't already, or to, if somebody were to ask, to be able to give a brief summary here of the points that we have to believe in and ultimately what the eternal opportunity is, the promise. Because we've spent so much time on that today, I'm not going to spend much time on that. But at this point, we've arrived back at the end of the story, or more precisely, at the greatest beginning ever anticipated.